Everyone, as we take another look back into the book of Acts, we continue on in Acts chapter 1. This is, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 11 this morning. And won't you join me with the word of prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and quiet our hearts, open our ears that we might be able to hear your word this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, that we would gain understanding and wisdom by the message that you have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just very briefly, the book of Acts, as we talked about last week, written by the author Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote it after conducting a very thorough examination of the life and sort of history of Jesus in the early church. He conducted eyewitness interviews, speaking with many people who had been around the person of Jesus. Luke himself was not a disciple, but he spoke to disciples, likely even spoke to Jesus' mother, Mary. And he was a medical doctor and just did an excellent job as a first century historian. He wrote excellent first century history that we can rely on and trust. That was sort of the main thrust of last week. So this is now chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Let's read that now. So when they had come together, they asked him, him being Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So we see from the very beginning, the disciples, they have this question. Even now they're asking, "Jesus, is it time? Is it time?" You know, and the disciples throughout the Gospels are not really portrayed in the most flattering of ways. Even after the resurrection, you know, in the days before the resurrection, just a few days before this, they had been arguing amongst themselves to see, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, James and John were arguing who was going to get to sit at the right hand or the left hand of Jesus when he came in power in his kingdom. These would have been the two most prestigious places, the most honorable places to sit. And now again, as he's risen from the dead, they're wondering, you know, "Hey, Jesus, is it time to get this kingdom going? Is it time now, Jesus?" And it wasn't just the disciples that had these different misconceptions about Jesus, but really we see that all through his earthly ministry, people were constantly getting Jesus wrong. They didn't quite understand who he was. They came in with their misconceptions about him. Some believed that he was a good teacher, and a good teacher only, this rabbi. We see a man who comes to Jesus, says, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Of course, why do you call me good?" The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard, and also at times that saying that he was demon-possessed, saying that it's by demons that you cast out demons. Others believed that Jesus was a prophet, either a reincarnation of John the Baptist or perhaps of Elijah. For those that Jesus had fed, when he fed the 5,000, they saw in Jesus this sort of a leader of a people's revolution, someone that was going to provide free bread and free food to everyone. While he was crucified, Pilate had a sign made and placed over the cross saying, "Here is Jesus, King of the Jews." And the disciples even now think that Jesus is going to be perhaps this sort of revolutionary leader that had come to kick the Romans out of Israel and restore them to their proper place in the Promised Land. And what this reveals about the disciples is that they are relatively ignorant of the nature of the kingdom of Jesus. They'd spent all this time with him. They'd heard him talk. They had heard him teach. They had heard him preach. And they still don't get it. So what does Jesus say to these disciples who asked this question, "Is it time, Lord?" Here's what Jesus says. Verse 7, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Not for you to know times or seasons. In the Gospels, during his life, as Jesus is talking to them about the second coming or the return, his return the second time, he tells them that no one knows the day or the hour. He gets very specific. He's going more specifically, and now Jesus gets broader. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." He could have just said no. They could have asked him this question, and he could have just said, "No, it's not time." Instead, he says, "It's not for you to know." And in doing that, he really gives us this very clear warning against speculation regarding his return and ultimately God's plan for this world. And one of my favorite things that I used to do when I was growing up was to go shop at used bookstores, because you could find, you know, go through like the quarter, now it's probably the dollar bin of old books, and you could go pick out different paperbacks or whatever. And I used to like to go through, you know, the different Christian books, because oftentimes people would get rid of these Christian books that I thought, you know, I'd love to have them. One of the most popular books I saw at the used Christian bookstore, or at the used bookstore in the Christian section, was this book called The 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And of course, I'm going through these books in about the year, the early 2000s, right? And there's plenty of these books. Well, Edgar C. Wisenot, he was this former NASA engineer and a Bible student who predicted the rapture would occur in 1988, sometime between September the 11th and September the 13th. And if you go to a used Christian bookstore, as you can see, we're a little bit past that now, you can go to the used bookstore and still find plenty of copies of this book available. Fast forward some years after that, a few years ago, and when I speak in terms of years and times, I speak very broadly as well because my concept of time is very poor. It seems like a few years ago, but back in 2011, we took the youth group to go whitewater rafting up in Tennessee. And this was on May 21st, 2011. And if you remember anything about failed Bible prophecy, you'll remember that Harold Camping was this televangelist pastor in California who was predicting that the world was going to end on May the 21st, 2011. And as we're getting ready to go out on our whitewater rafts, there's a couple that were not from our group that were, I'll just say graciously, that they were sort of living this alternative lifestyle, and they asked specifically for a non-Christian raft guide so that if the rapture occurred, they could still make it safely down the river. And it's kind of funny to think about it, but it's really helpful and important to understand that every generation of Christian, from the beginning, from these very first disciples, they took a look at the world and the culture around them, and they took a look at the scriptures, and they thought to themselves, "Jesus must be coming soon. It can't get any worse than it is right now." Every single generation. It started with the disciples, and then it progressed to the Apostle Paul, and it continues even today when many people take a look at the state of the world, and they see the election of certain American presidents or the emergence of certain viruses or other natural disasters, and they believe this has got to be it. The end is near. Just something yesterday I heard on the Christian radio was this theory emerging within the last few weeks that somehow Bill Gates and Microsoft are the Antichrist because Microsoft has applied for a patent that uses cryptocurrency and body movements, and the patent has in its name the letters WO and then 02020606, and people look at this and they go, oh my gosh, it's the mark of the beast. WO stands for World Order, and it's got 666 in the name, and they're going to make this wearable, this implant you with this chip, and everything's going to happen, and Bill Gates is the Antichrist. In fact, if you do a little bit more research, and I encourage you, if you're one of these people that gets concerned about things like that, you'll find that while Bill Gates, or not Bill Gates, but Microsoft, because Bill Gates doesn't even belong to Microsoft any longer, they did apply for a patent that deals with the development of a cryptocurrency system based on tracking body activity data, but the patent focuses on wearable technology, like things like smartwatches. These things already exist, not implanted microchips, and again, it's not a 666, but it's you can pull out some sixes from this long number. Now, again, Christians all over, from every generation, from the time of Jesus until now, have been anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus, and they look around and they think it's going to be today. And here's the thing. Technically and theologically, these people aren't wrong. Okay, we know, we can read through Scripture, and we see the end is soon. Jesus is coming soon. How soon? That's the question everybody wants to know, right? Well, we don't know. But the real answer is that it's closer now than it's ever been. It's closer than the days of the disciples. It's closer than the days of Paul. But when is that day? It's important to understand and to know that the Bible tells us that we should already be prepared for the return of Jesus. We're not supposed to wait until we see the signs to prepare. Because like everyone else throughout history, we might misread the signs. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus warns about being ready. And he says that the danger of waiting until the last moment is that you're going to try to do at the very end the things that you already should have done. In Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark chapter 13, Jesus says that no one, not even the angels or even the Son, that would be him, knows the day or the hour except for the Father. In the parable of the talents, Jesus gives us this idea that no one knows when the master will return, but when he does return, he will call his servants into account for that which they were entrusted with. And the question we usually have stuff like this is, how does Jesus not know, right? The best answer I can give you is because that's what he tells us here, okay? But the point he's trying to communicate, and the point is that these things are not for you to know or even be concerned about, not even to speculate on. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if you actually did know the future? What if you knew everything that was going to happen in your life before it ever happened? Think of the anxiety that would cause us as we draw close to moments of pain and suffering in our life. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think how often we would look past those moments of joy that are happening in our midst, looking ahead to the times of pain, to the times of tragedy. We would never be able to enjoy a moment of our life if we knew what was entailed for us. You know, I often jokingly tell expecting parents, especially those for the first time, the ones who try to find out the gender of their child before the birth, you know, via ultrasound, and I always tell them, you know what, you're ruining the last great surprise in life, the last good surprise, because you think everything else is just going to be something bad. You know, you're going to get a phone call and it's going to be bad news. You're going to go to the doctor and it's going to be bad news. You're going to get a bad diagnosis or bad something else. And that's really not accurate and true, because, of course, you're going to have other good things happen to you as well. But again, if you knew the bad that was going to happen beforehand, it would ruin your whole life. So God, in his graciousness, in his mercy, does not allow us to see everything that will happen to us ahead of time. If we knew the date of our death, or if we knew the date or the moment, even the season that Jesus would return, many of us would be very, very tempted to live our life in a very different way than we do right now. We would be tempted to be like one of those in the parable of the virgins who wait until that last moment to start living for God, or wait until that last moment to start following God, or to put our faith and trust in God. We might be tempted to think, you know what, I can really live however I would like to right now, and I don't have to worry about faith. I don't have to worry about any of the things of God, because I know at the end I can just make everything right before it happens. Is that what should be the attitude of a Christian? Is that how we are called to live for God? Probably the attitude that we should have is something more akin to that of American patriot Nathan Hale, who famously said with his dying words after being caught and tried and found guilty of treason against the British, right before he hung on the gallows, with his last words he said, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." And again, we shouldn't be waiting till the very end before we get serious about our faith. And if the events of the world around us, whether it's coronavirus news or natural disasters or the result of a national election, which again, we have one of those this year, if those things cause you to live your Christian life differently than before, the simple explanation is that you weren't living it right beforehand. Don't be the Christian who over and over again cries wolf about what you see happening in the world, but be prepared in season and out of season, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. And Peter says it this way, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." Always being prepared for the reason of the hope that is in with you, that is in you, and do so with gentleness and respect. See, Jesus' point here is that we don't have to worry about his return or the ushering in of his kingdom, because the Father knows and he has this all planned. He has done so ahead of time, and he is perfectly in control of those things. See, the same can be true for any situation that we might stress over or become impatient about. God has fixed these times by his authority. He created time. He exists over time, above it and beyond it, and yet he also enters into time and space by sending his Son. And then when Jesus departs here in this passage, he says that he has promised to send his Holy Spirit, not just into the world, but into our hearts in a personal way, in a powerful way. Here in verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, if you wanted to highlight something in your Bible, if you wanted to find sort of the theme verse, the summary verse of the entire book of Acts, that would be right here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The arrival of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' commission to his disciples. The Spirit is going to come and you will be my witnesses here and throughout the world. It starts here. It starts personal and local. This is a mirror we have a mirror passage to this in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it's clear that Matthew and Luke, they're describing the same moments from their unique perspectives, their different vantage points here. It's also worth noting that just prior to that, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, in verses 16 and 17, we see that the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain that Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But then it says this, but some doubted. Some of the disciples saw Jesus in his resurrected state on the mountain as he is about to ascend into heaven. And some worshiped, but some doubted. Even then, this kind of shoots a hole through that theory that we have often that, you know, if I had been there, if I had seen it, if I was alive in those days, then I wouldn't have any difficulty believing. Some doubted even then on the mountain with Jesus as he is being, as he is returning to the Father. It's incredible. So if we were there, it doesn't mean that we would have had any easier time of believing. In fact, the scripture over and over tells us that it's the Lord who has to open our hearts to believe and understand these things. You know, sometimes we get really frustrated with people who don't believe. We think, how can they not get it? Why don't they understand? Even the people that saw it didn't understand. Even some of those who were there didn't believe because the Lord may not have quite yet opened up their hearts. This should bring us comfort, and it should also bring us a little bit of concern for those around us, understanding that we can't change people's views, that we can't give them faith, but it is God who has to do that work in them. Remember, many people saw Jesus. Many people walked with Jesus. Many people heard Jesus. Many people followed Jesus, and many people walked away from Jesus. In verse 9, it says, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. When is Jesus going to return? We don't have any idea. I can kind of say it that simply. Really, the correct answer is soon. But day, time, year, decade, century, we don't know. But we do have an answer to the question, how is he going to return? Now, depending on your theological viewpoint, your religious beliefs, everybody has different answers for how Jesus is going to come back. If you dig into some Jehovah's Witnesses theology, they actually teach that Jesus returned in 1914. He already came back, but they had predicted this, but nobody saw him, so they revised their prediction to say that his return was an invisible return, where in 1914 he returned to the throne in heaven, and now he rules and reigns from heaven invisibly. But his second coming actually already happened. To the Shia Muslims, they teach that Jesus, who they call Isa, will descend from the heavens to Jerusalem at dawn, but he's not the final judge. They believe that he's going to lead a 40-year peaceful reign until his death. So they believe Jesus is going to die a second time, and he'll be buried next to Muhammad. Well, here's what Jesus says, or here's what it says here, Matthew chapter 24. Here's what Jesus has to say. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end to the other. So as they're standing on the mountain, they're worshiping Jesus, and Jesus is lifted up to the point where a cloud covers him. They can't see him any longer. The disciples stood watching the sky, so fixated on where Jesus had been that they don't notice that all of a sudden in their midst, in their presence, are two angels standing with them. And the angels say to them, men of Galilee, which is an interesting callback to who they used to be and where they did their ministry beforehand, where they were from, See, why are you staring at the sky? Why are you staring at the sky? This is not a rebuke, but again, this is a helpful, careful reminder for us. Another clue, don't just stand around doing nothing until he returns. You see, the same way you saw him go into heaven, that's how he's going to return. Now, Johnny Cash has this song called No Earthly Good, and we'll be closing here in just a moment. In his song, let me read you some of the lyrics here. He says, "So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Come heed me, my brothers, come heed one and all. Don't brag about standing or you'll surely fall. You're shining your light and shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. If you're holding heaven, then spread it around. There's hungry hands reaching up here from the ground. Move over and share the high ground where you stood. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. The gospel ain't gospel until it is shared, is spread. But how can you share it where you've got your head? There's hands that reach out for a hand if you would. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." There's many, and this is, again, over and over the reminder of Jesus, what he's teaching and what the angels are even telling us now, that are, again, so concerned with where Jesus went and how he will return that they completely miss out on the life that God has called them to live. They miss it altogether because they're waiting for something that may happen in their lifetime. Chances are it probably won't, because it hasn't happened to this point, although it's closer than ever before. And here's just some closing thoughts for us today. The first is that Jesus will return physically, descending from heaven with great power. He will return. And just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. In actuality, we would say that it's closer now than ever before. Another thing to remember is that we're always to be ready for his return. Always. Based on scripture rather than on news reports. You know, scripture would have us to be prepared in season, out of season. Christians are called to be ready. We will give an account for the way that we have spent our lives. Again, it's helpful to understand that every generation of Christians has thought that this was happening in their time. Also helpful to remember that Jesus says no one knows the hour or the day or the season or the period of time that he will return. He is, though, coming soon, sooner than ever before. And the question really is, are we ready today? Are we living our lives today in light of eternity? And will we be able to say, similar to Nathan Hale, "My only regret is that I have but one life to live for my Savior"? That's the great message for us today from the book of Acts. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll be back in about 30 minutes with corporate worship at 10:30. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are God. You have power and authority, and Father, you are in control of the day and the time and the season and the hour and the moment. Lord, we anxiously look forward to your return, but until you do return or you call us home, Lord, we pray that you would enable us with power through your Holy Spirit to live our lives prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. Lord, to take the good news of the gospel in our local community, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our state, and throughout the world. Lord, that we would follow wherever you would lead us. Lord, give us hope today. Give us peace today. We praise you and thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.